And we ask that you would hear us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the problems that we face in reading about the heroes of the faith is to imagine that they are so far above us that we cannot really be placed in the same category. Maybe they can spur us on by their example, but it's not a like-for-like faith. Using the author's image of a cloud of witnesses, like an arena packed with spectators, is rather like being cheered on in the 100 meter by Usain Bolt. Go for it! You can do just as well as me! Really? Or being encouraged to push for the last 1,000 meters in the 10K by Mo Farah. Well, if you're anything like me, you didn't finish the first 1,000 meters. Never mind the 10K. The idea that we would be in the same category as these athletic greats is frankly ridiculous. It's a nice idea to think that these greats of the faith, these heroes of the faith would cheer us on. There's some warmth there and there's some encouragement there, but it's not a like-for-like scenario. There's no expectation that we would ever be able to do what they did, that we would ever be able to be what they were, surely. I remember when I was young, I used to play the violin. Not particularly well, but I did enjoy playing. And I used to love to listen on the old records, as was then, showing my age. Yehudi Menuhin playing all the great concertos. He was the greatest violinist of the time. Listening to him, it spurred me on. That's true. But there was never any expectation that I would ever get anywhere near his standard of play. Is that what is happening here in Hebrews 11? Are these heroes of the faith just cheering us on, but on the clear understanding that we will never really be like them, we will never attain to their faith? Well, that kind of comparison just won't do, because it isn't true. Our faith is like for like with the heroes of the faith who have gone before us. We really can attain to the same heights of faith as these heroes before us. In fact, we must say more. It is those who went before us who cannot reach the same heights as us. It is those who went before us who cannot attain the fullness of their faith without us. And we'll come to that at the end of our study. Isn't that an amazing thought? But before we go through the triumphs, the tests, and the togetherness of our faith, the author reminds us that the witnesses who have gone before us really are just like us. Look at verse 32. What more shall I say, having dealt in some detail with quite a number of heroes of the faith as we've studied? He says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. This list combines in almost every case staggering examples of faith accomplishing remarkable things while at the same time demonstrating real weakness and terrible failings. Does that sound familiar to you? Who would that describe? Somebody who on the one hand manifests great faith, but at the same time shows tremendous weakness and many failings? Sound like anybody you know? Gideon. He did indeed overcome the might of the Midianite army with just 300 men, some torches, pitchers and trumpets. But at the same time, he was a reluctant and unbelieving hero, wasn't he? threshing his grain in the winepress. Basically the most inappropriate possible place to do your threshing, with no wind and no through flow of air. It was a completely disastrous context, but he did it because he was terrified. And then even when he'd been pushed into the work, he had to keep pulling out these fleeces, one so that it would be dry and everything else wet, one so that it'd be wet and everything else dry. Gideon, man of great faith? Yes. Does that seem familiar? Just like us. Or what about Barak? He did advance against the Canaanites when they were equipped with an impressive 900 chariots, and he and his men were a motley crew. And he did win the victory when God mobilized the when God immobilized the enemy by means of a terrible downpour. But remember, this Barak is the man who wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah was with him. He needed his woman by his side, and he wouldn't go anywhere unless, we might say, she was holding his hand. Barak, a hero of the faith? Yes, just like you and me. Or what about Samson? What a mighty warrior he was. By faith, he conquered thousands of the Philistines single-handedly, on one occasion, just with the jawbone of an ass. In his death, he slaughtered more than in his entire career as a judge. But who could forget Samson's fatal flaws? His impetuosity, his vulnerability to temptation, his pride, his self-betrayal to the great hurt of the people he was supposed to lead. Are we especially encouraged to see Samson of all people in this list? We might not know what to do with Samson if he wasn't named here. We might wonder whether he should be flushed away. He's a man of unbelief and worldliness and pride, but no. He's a man of faith. He's a hero of the faith. You see, this is like for like faith. This is your faith. This is my faith. This is the faith of the believer. What about Jephthah? Jephthah the Gileadite was used of God to overthrow the Ammonites at a critical time in Israel's history. And the narrative in Judges picks out his faith based on God's dealings with his people in the past, delivering them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Jephthah was a man of faith. Yet I am sure that when we mention his name, it's none of those things that come to mind. In fact, we have to go back to Judges to remind ourselves of those things about Jephthah. But there's one thing about Jephthah that we all remember. It's that rash vow, isn't it? That resulted in the sacrifice of his daughter, his only child. How can Jephthah be in the hall of fame when it comes to faith? Answer? Because this is like-for-like faith. This is our faith. This is real faith. The faith of sinners in a sinful world. The faith of sinful people who are surrounded by other sinful people. The faith of those who are just like us. And then there is David and Samuel and the prophets. Too much to mention here, too many details to cover, which is why the writer draws a line here on the specifics and moves towards the generalities of verse 33 and following. But were they not all people just like us? As James says of the mighty prophet Elijah in James 5:17, could hardly imagine anybody less like us than Elijah, could you? And yet James uses this very phrase, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Just like us. Just like us. Really and truly, these witnesses of Hebrews 11 are cheering us along. They are one with us. They are just like us in every way. And all their great exploits are done by faith. which means that we must not think of these heroes of the faith as being in a separate category of great one. We are all in the same grouping. Just imagine it. Lining up as an athlete alongside Usain Bolt, Mo Farah, and they're chatting with you as though you are just like them, as though it is expected that you will achieve everything that they can achieve. What about waiting in the wings as a musician to walk on with Yehudi Menuhin and play Bach's double violin concerto because you're the other violin? What about being in the artist's studio with a Van Gogh and hearing him call you over to paint this person's hands or to paint this person's face because he treats you as completely an equal and expects you to be able to do everything that he can do? What about being encouraged in your research alongside Leonardo da Vinci or working on that latest formula with Einstein? Brothers and sisters, this is the reality of our situation. Only we are in a more important and more elevated and more wonderful position than any of these we've just mentioned, because our work is spiritual work. And our battle is with Satan himself. And our labor is for eternity. And our champion, the one who runs before us, the one who performs with us and paints with us and researches with us and investigates with us, is not merely a human genius. He is the Son of God. So as the writer reaches the crescendo of his account, this hall of fame, the heroes of the faith, and prepares to call in like a master conductor all the strings and the woodwind and the brass and the percussion and the tympanum at the back in some mighty climax. Remember, you are at the heart of all of this. This is about you, Christian. These are your people. This, Hebrews 11, is your testimony. And at this time of national crisis, surely we should be encouraged. Facing crises like the one we face is nothing new to the Christian church, nothing unusual, nothing surprising to men of faith, except perhaps that it has been so long since we faced something like this. We are men and women of faith. We are men and women in the faith. And this is no time to shrink back or fail or despair or lose heart. Can you hear the sound of the witnesses in the arena cheering you on? It's time to press on. Because we have a faith that is triumphant. And that's the first main section here, verses 33 to 35a. We have a faith that is triumphant, an overcoming faith, a conquering faith, a victorious faith, a faith that reaches the end and wins the day. Through faith, verse 33, these men and women of the faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Did you see the 10 machine gun bullets that were fired at you then? There were 10 of them. By faith, they subdued kingdoms. How many kingdoms did the mighty David subdue? Not merely set them back in single victories, but utterly subdue them as he extended the borders of tiny Israel all the way from Egypt in the west to the Euphrates River in the east. How did he do it? You know how he did it. By faith. And then they worked righteousness. Samuel was a man of great integrity who administered justice in the land to a hitherto unknown extent at that time. In 1 Samuel 12, he actually challenges the people to point to any example of unrighteousness in his life. And they witnessed, they went on record to say, we can find none. Amazing. This is the same Samuel who works such righteousness in the kingdom that he was able to raise an Ebenezer and say, hitherto the Lord has been with us, as he called the people to depend upon the Lord. He worked righteousness. He administered justice. And how did he do it? You know, he did it by faith. And then they obtained promises. God promised to Israel an inheritance in Canaan. But it was Joshua who led the people into the land and obtained what had been promised. That promise made to Abraham all those hundreds of years before had to be claimed. It had to be realized. It wasn't just going to happen. The kingdom wasn't going to just drop out of the sky. Some kind of motorway wasn't going to be built across the Jordan River through the middle of Jericho and right across Canaan just so that they could stroll in. They had to take hold of the promise by faith. And that's what Joshua did. He made it happen. He conquered the land. He obtained the promise. And how did he do it? You know, by faith. Fourth, by faith they stopped the mouths of lions. Who can forget the prophet Daniel cast into the lion's den? Why was he cast there? He was cast there because he refused to stop praying openly and plainly and conspicuously. Time and time again he knelt by his window facing Jerusalem. The gathered worship of God's people at that time had been set aside. But Daniel longed that it be restored. And three times a day he knelt and faced towards the place where the people of God were to gather. And according to God's promise, one day would gather. And nothing would hinder him from doing that. Was he afraid? He was not afraid. What was the outcome? He was cast into a den of lions. But the Lord stopped the mouths of the lions. And Daniel was delivered. How did he do it? You know. By faith. By faith, they quenched the violence of fire. And surely the writer's mind moves here from Daniel to his friends and the account that we read earlier. Why were they cast into that burning fiery furnace? Because they refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's image and to worship the idol. They refused to worship the idol because there is only one true and living God who is worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. And they defied King Nebuchadnezzar to his face, knowing that it would lead to a fiery furnace for them. Were they afraid to die? The account in Daniel 3 makes it abundantly clear they were not afraid. Not afraid of them. They defied Nebuchadnezzar to his face. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And they triumphed in the fiery furnace. A fall came to walk with them in the fire. They were delivered. They were brought forth. There was not even the smell of smoke upon them. No part of their face or body was singed. Even their garments were untouched. How was it done? You know. By faith. And by faith they escaped the edge of the sword. How many examples from Gideon and Samson through David and all his mighty men. How many did God deliver from the edge of the sword? Countless. But surely the most wonderful example of being delivered from the edge of the sword has to be David with Goliath. David strolls out with no sword, no armor, just a sling. Goliath strolls out with all his armor and with probably one of the biggest swords ever to be wielded in battle. But at the end of the day, who is wielding the sword? Whose head is removed and whose blood is spilled? Clue. Not the man of faith. Not David. Was David afraid when he went to meet Goliath? Read 1 Samuel 17. 17. No, no, no. He was not afraid. He defied Goliath to his face. With one stone he brought him to the ground. It wasn't the stone that killed him. It was the stone that stoned him. David was on Goliath in an instant, pulling Goliath's sword and removing the giant's head, raising it high. That's what happens to all the enemies of Israel. How was it done? You know how it was done. By faith. By faith they were made strong out of weakness. In each and every case, as we have seen, they were weak. Oh, so weak. Just picture Samson's weakness as he is led out in his blindness to be mocked in the Philistine temple. There is the Philistine god, the fish god Dagon, glowering down upon them. And here is Samson, blind, seemingly weak, pathetic, broken, destroyed figure. Because of his own sin, he's brought destruction on himself and on the people of God. He's a terrible figure of weakness and fragility and defeat. But is that the end of the story? No. Samson was made strong out of his weakness, in all his weakness. And you can imagine a man weaker than Samson at that moment. Brought out of the box, he feels the pillars, he pushes them aside. And the edifice of Philistine government, the edifice of Philistine power and authority, the heart of Philistine empire, comes crashing down. And more die in his death than ever in his life. He was made strong out of weakness. And how was it done? You know. By faith. They became valiant in battle. Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, David, so many others. How was it done? You know. By faith. They put foreign armies to flight. How many times? How was it done? You know. By faith. Women received their dead raised to life. Elijah raised the son of the poor widow of Zarephath. Elisha raised the wealthy Shunammite's son. In both cases, the dead were restored to their mothers. How was it done? By faith. But is this not all brought to its glorious fullness and climax in Christ? Is this not brought to its glorious conclusion, to its great height by Christ? Is not all this fulfilled in Him? Surely it is. Through the ministry of Christ, kingdoms were subdued. By the faith of Christ, the kingdom of Satan himself was subdued. That reign of darkness and sin and death and judgment, it was subdued by Christ through faith. Who worked righteousness by faith more than any other? It was Christ. He did what was right. He administered what was right. He kept all of God's laws perfectly. He worked righteousness like no other. If Samuel could stand up and say, which of you can point to any wickedness in my life? How much more could Christ stand up and say, not just before a few men, but before the entire universe and say, which of you convinces me of sin? And there is none. He worked righteousness. He administered justice like no other. And he obtained promises. Christ lived according to the promise of God. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. It was the word of God, the voice of God, the will of God and the way of God, the promise of God that motivated Him and directed Him What is he doing on the cross? Meditating on the promises of Psalm 22. That through the cross, Psalm 22 verse 3, God would be enthroned once more in the praises of Israel. That through the other side of the cross, he would be raised. And to what end? Isn't it wonderful at the end of Psalm 22, I'm turning to it because it's so relevant to our current situation. To what end will it all lead? Verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. Christ is being cut off from God. Christ is being cut off from his people. And yet through this experience, he has the confidence that he will be restored to the Lord. He will be restored to his people. That the assembly will be gathered again. That God will be enthroned in the praises of Israel. That they will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. That he has done this. Christ believed the promises. Christ meditated on the promises. By faith in the promises, he obtained them. He made them his own. He made them ours. Christ surely stopped the mouths of lions. Not physical lions, but spiritual lions. How the evil one sent all those demons, each of them with jaws 10 times the size of the fiercest lion, to devour the Son of God, to destroy him, to crush him, to ruin him. He sent them all packing him with 7. Whether it was in a few thousand pigs careering off the edge of a cliff, or whether it was merely the silencing of a demon that troubled a child, Christ conquered every one of them. Christ stopped the mouth of everyone who sought to devour him. He quenched the violence of fire. Those 3 hours on the cross propitiated the wrath of God against sin. When he took all the flames and all the fire of God's judgment upon himself, he quenched it. He was the one in those flames with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And yet even though he delivered those 3, those flames kept burning. And they kept burning till this day. And they've devoured many till this day. At the edge of the sword of Satan, having died and risen again, he has defeated the sword forever. He was made strong out of weakness. How weak was he when he went up the Via Dolorosa? How weak was he when he collapsed under that cross? How weak was he when they nailed him and raised him on high? His beard plucked out. The saliva dripping off his face. And the numbers that spat at him. Barely even recognizable as a human being. And yet on that cross, like Samson, he raises and stretches out his arms. And he brings down the enemies. The whole edifice of wickedness. The whole temple of falseness and evil. Satan's place of worship. He brings it to the ground. And after the 3 hours of darkness, the light shines. Made strong in weakness, valiant in battle, putting foreign armies to flight. This is what Christ did. And women received their dead raised to life. Oh yes. Because Christ is risen. All of those who die in Christ will be raised. He's defeated death forever. You see, Christ is the hero of the faith. If I can liken it to this, all of these heroes are just single notes in the symphony. Christ is the symphony. Christ is the crescendo. Christ is the climax. Christ is the reason for everything. Every note sounded by every hero of the faith. These, you and I, and all those through the centuries. It sounds for Christ. And it's a triumphant faith. But notice also that it is a faith that is tested. Because the chapter doesn't end there, does it? We pick up in the middle of verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. You see, it is not always the case, is it, that faith feels wonderfully triumphant? Often faith feels and looks as though it is tested beyond measure, tried and troubled, even looking as though it might be defeated. And that is why the writer moves our attention away from faith triumphant in verses 33 to 35a, to faith tested in verses 35b to 38. He begins by talking about those who were tortured. Torture here refers to those who are stretched out on a rack and beaten to death. What a horrific experience. It was used in the Maccabean times, that is to say the 2nd century BC, the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know of one elderly Jewish scribe, Eleazar, who remained faithful to the last. And he was tortured and put to death in this way. The writer's aim here is to show that this kind of faith in the midst of trial is in many ways a greater faith than those who were physically raised. Hence the contrast in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Eleazar obtained a better resurrection. Those who die in the faith obtain a better resurrection. What happened to the sons of the two widows? Well, they died again, didn't they? They were raised, but they went on to die again. What happens to us when we are raised in Christ? We shall never die. Isn't that why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say in Daniel 3, O King, whether or not God delivers us isn't the issue. We don't mind if we die. You can't touch us. Because there is a better resurrection in Christ. And then verse 36, jeers, mockery, chains, imprisonment. One's mind turns to prophets like Jeremiah, who suffered all of these things. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was despised. He was rejected. He was thrown into pits. He was imprisoned. He was starved. Persecuted, but he remained faithful to his Lord and he never wavered. How did he do that? You know, he did it by faith. And then look at verses 37 and 38. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, was stoned to death in the temple courtyard on the orders of King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 24. According to extra-biblical accounts, Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. Although many escaped the edge of the sword, as we've already read, many more here in these verses did not escape the edge of the sword. How sorely they must have been tempted to compromise, but they held fast. Remember the prophets in Jezebel's day? Yes, Elijah escaped, but many others didn't. They were put to death. Many wandered about with little to cover their bodies, in deserts and mountains, dens and caves, destitute, afflicted, tormented. Elijah is perhaps the greatest example of this. And what is the conclusion of our writer? The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. God took them. Through these afflictions and persecutions, through these sufferings and trials, through these torturings, these mockings, these scourgings, these chains and these imprisonments, through these stonings, these temptations, these slayings, these wanderings, through this destitution and this affliction and this torment, through the wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, God decided that the world was not worthy of them. God took them. Do you sometimes wonder why some saints die young? Do you sometimes wonder why some of the godliest people die before their time? We know in our own experience, missionaries, men and women of zeal, conviction, commitment, taken suddenly. Here is the reason. The world is not worthy of it. The Lord decides. It is time. It is time for you to come home. This world is not worthy. How did they endure? They endured by faith. You know that by now. And if you don't, shame on you. You know it is by faith that they persevered. A faith that is triumphant, but a faith that is also tested. It triumphs through the test. A faith that comes out of the fire, refined, purified, and ready for glory. This is the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't it? This is the faith that goes through the flames and comes out. A sweet smelling aroma. Pure, righteous, hand in hand with the Son of God. And surely, the writer's point here is that if all these heroes of the faith endured so great a test of faith and overcame, how much more should we? Which of us, verse 4 of chapter 12, have resisted the bloodshed? Which of us has had to wander in deserts and caves and sheepskins and goatskins? Which of us has had to fear the edge of the sword? Which of us has been stretched out on a rack and tortured and then beaten to death? Which of us? Which of us even has the remote thought of these things? Brothers and sisters, we have to put our present trial in its biblical, historical context. Which of us? And if these heroes of the faith have gone before us through greater trials than we have ever faced, and they are cheering us on, how much more should we? And yet I'm sure you have in your mind already, for you've been listening to this ministry from Hebrews for long enough now, you have in your mind already where we're going with this. Which is the man of faith who endured through the ultimate trial of faith? Is it not Christ? Was he not tortured? The torturing of the poor priest Eleazar was a terrible thing in the Maccabean period. But what was the torturing of Christ? Physically, they did terrible things to him. But that is not what we have in view. What we have in view is the torture that he felt as the man who knew no sin was made sin for us. We cannot describe what that meant. We do not know what it means for the pure, holy Son of God to endure hell. We don't know what it means for him to go through that flames, those flames and those fires. We don't understand what it meant for him to be accused of blasphemy. We don't know what it meant for him to be hung on a cross and cursed of the Father. We don't know what it meant for him to endure all these things, but we do know this. It was the ultimate trial of faith. And he overcame by faith. It wasn't a shoo-in for him, you know. It's a dangerous to have that in the back of your mind. Well, he was the Son of God. Obviously, he was going to win. That's totally the wrong way of thinking. He had to overcome as a man by faith, just as anyone else. And he did. He triumphed. And he overcame. And if it is true that there are men and women of the faith in our own age of whom the world is not worthy, how much more true of Christ? The world is not worthy of him. And so God took him. But you know, our passage doesn't end there. We have one final thing to say. Faith triumphant, faith tested. faith together. What a conclusion. The togetherness of our faith, verse 39. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What a conclusion! Perfect here in verse 40 means complete. Their faith is not complete without our faith. They have not finished in the faith without us. They do not reach the conclusion of their faith without us joining them in the faith. What we have here at the end of the chapter is a mighty reminder of our togetherness in the faith, our unity in the faith. They cannot be complete without us. And how is this so? It is so because all of our faith, the faith of the Old Covenant saints, the faith of the intertestamental saints, the faith of New Covenant saints, past, present, future, it is all brought to its fullness in Christ. In Christ, in Christ alone, in Christ of necessity. Without this fullness in Christ, the faith is meaningless. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea and amen to the glory of God through us. All the promises in Christ are yea and amen. They reach their fullness in Christ. And without Christ, it's meaningless. Without Christ, it's powerless. Without Christ, we have nothing. These Old Covenant saints were looking forward to the day of Christ. We've seen that many times in Hebrews. And we look back on the day of Christ's first coming and forwards to the day of Christ's second coming. And all the saints throughout all the ages, from Adam right the way through to the last elect that will be born and that will live and that will come to faith in Christ, all of the saints throughout all of the ages, past, present, and future, are all united in Christ. And we have a faith that will be together forever in glory. A faith of all the ages, a faith from all the places, a faith of all the people, a faith from all the nations, a faith of all the personalities, kinds, types, shapes, sizes, attitudes, perspectives, gifts of all kinds of people, all represented together in this one faith. The faith of Christ. And if it is true, as we've read at the beginning of verse 38, that the world was not worthy of some of these men and women of faith, then the world was certainly not worthy of Christ. Never forget this. The day is coming when this earth will be worthy of Christ. And this earth will be worthy of the faith of those who are in Christ. The day is coming when we shall be together forever in Christ in glory, in a glorious new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. A new realm where there is no more fear or death or testing or suffering, just endless triumph in Christ. No more weakness. Sickness, no more pandemics, troubles, no more trials of any kind, no more isolation, no more separation, no more loneliness, no more waiting, no more promises, no more hopes, no more of anything that disappoints. In Christ together, our faith will have reached its glorious fullness, completion and perfection. Through Adam, through Noah, through Enoch, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Joseph, through Moses, through Joshua, through Caleb, through all the saints, through all the ages and generations. Yes, through Gideon, through Barak, through Samson, through Jephthah, through David, through Samuel, through the prophets, through all the apostles, through all the heroes of the New Covenant age. We shall all be together, together in the faith, together forever, in a world that is worthy of us. A world of beauty and perfection and glory. A sinless, magnificent world. And brothers and sisters, this is our hope. And we live by faith in the Christ of our hope. We do not live by faith in men. We do not put our confidence in men, but in Christ. We are assured of the promises of Christ, not the assurances of men. We wait upon the words of Christ, not the words of men. Our faith is triumphant because it is tested, and we are together in Christ. Can you hear the witnesses? They're urging us on. So Christian, pick up the pace. Strengthen the feeble knees. Renew the devotion and fix your eyes on the one whose voice is heard in each and every call of the faithful. Just as each hero of the faith is one note in the orchestra and the sound is Christ, so each hero of the faith in the arena who is calling us calls them with their own voice. But as all those voices come together, who do we hear? We hear Christ calling us to persevere and assuring us that in him we shall, until the day when this earth is worthy of the men and women of faith in Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. All our hope is in him. All our confidence is in him. All our joy is in him. He is the man of faith. He is the deliverer. He is the rescuer. He is the one who puts to flight the armies of the enemy. He is the one who secures the better resurrection. He is the one who breaks the jaws of the lions and pulls out their teeth. He is the one who quenches the fire and renders it of no power. He has defeated Satan. He has overcome sin. He has conquered death. He has opened the gates of hell. He is our champion. He is our king. He is our all-in-one. And we have heard his voice this morning, speaking through the centuries, through the men and women of faith, calling us to press on. So Lord, may unbelief be banished far from us, and by faith, may we take hold of the promises and together persevere to the last. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us turn now to our closing hymn, 744.